You are listening to a sermon by Laura Erickson, recorded on Sunday, January 31st, 2010, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So a title, What Do We Know By Heart? To speak about love is like trying to catch the ocean in a bucket, or trying to capture a sunset on canvas. We stand with clay feet, camera on hand at the ocean's edge, pulled by the exquisite beauty of sunset, yet we somehow never quite get its awe or splendor. And so I pray under God's great canvas of love and grace that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Not long ago, we hung in our house a series of childhood and family photos. One morning, quite unintentionally, I found myself studying the face of a little blonde girl, third oldest of seven children, at creative play, growing up in a tiny, tiny Dutch village. I was looking at my face, trying to remember what I might already have known by heart way back then, before I became an older immigrant child. I remember, and this is my first memory, sitting under the kitchen table during a vicious storm, praying fervently as a four-year-old. I remember the large stone church across the street from our home, the church where, especially at Christmas, I worshipped with my whole being as a six-year-old. I remember looking for any place and any occasion where I could gather friends and siblings so we could play school and I could play teacher. I remember my vivid imagination and being happy. I remember my hunger for beauty. I remember my hunger for God. If I were to ask you, what do you know by heart? What would jump into your mind? How far back would your memory go? Would you say the Lord's Prayer in German? Would you quote lines from Shakespeare? Or can you still remember by heart those complicated math and physics formulas that you learned in high school? Around the world, most people remember their ABCs, but beyond our articulated memory, what else is stored in the heart? As I explored today's lectionary texts, which we have read, I kept being drawn to this question. What do we know by heart? What has shaped us by birth, since birth? Two questions or two kind of threads shaped my reflections. First thread. Is there somewhere inside of us not so much a hard drive, but a heart drive? A God-given passion, a kind of longing to express God's unique stamp on my life, on our life. Is this heart drive connected somehow to our sense of vocation, to our call? And the second thread, is there a deeper God-given memory that we know by heart even without being able to articulate where it comes from? Do we, by a kind of instinct, long for love, both to know it and to express it? Do we long for God? I realize these are endless threads, but let's see how they might partially wrap around our stories. First, some word clarifications. Our vocation may mean something different than our job. For some, who I think those who are very lucky, vocation and job overlap. Our job is under the category of employment, what we do for our livelihood, for pay. Our vocation is more the outworking of particular gifts in a wider call, where we live out the meaning of our lives before, during, and beyond our working years. Sven calls it our created purpose, which for some may or may not identify with God or with spirituality. Frederick Buechner describes our vocation as the place where our deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. A retired senior can know this ever-growing vocation. A church can know it. I was searching my face as a child in the family photos to see if a child can know it. Lectionary story number one. We meet young Jeremiah in chapter one, learning about the vocation that he was to us seemingly mysteriously given. We read in Jeremiah 1:4, "Before I shaped you in the womb, I knew all about you. Before you were born, I had holy plans for you. A prophet to the nations, that's what I had in mind for you." And I use the Message translation here. These are amazing words, attributed in Jeremiah 1:2 as the words of the Lord. Jeremiah lived in challenging times. His people Israel were regularly rocking back and forth between being in favor with Yahweh or out of favor, between following God's ways and stubbornly carving their own paths, between cheerful turnings to God and willfully hardening their hearts. Jeremiah is appointed by God to speak into this complicated chaos. And young, inexperienced Jeremiah responds, "Oh God, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." But God speaks his intentions back. "Do not say I am only a child. You must go where I send you and speak what I say. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. I'll be right there looking after you." We get the sense from the whole book of Jeremiah that God does not come to him out of the blue. Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, had grown up in a priest's home. His initial call came in the time of Josiah, the God-fearing king. If I had another son, you didn't ask me this question, but if I had another son, I would name him Josiah. Love that name. But his call came during Josiah, but it also came at a time that extended all the way into the exile, which must have been a very, very tough call for him. And Jeremiah must have had a heart readiness to be given such a heavy prophet mantle. I don't think God came to him out of the blue. As Jeremiah grew into his vocation, he must have often looked back to this affirmed beginning, the time when the Lord reached out and touched his mouth, saying, "I have put my words in your mouth." Was this a sensation Jeremiah had? A deep knowing of the presence of God? Whatever this touching of the mouth was, it seemed enough for Jeremiah to begin his appointed work, uprooting and tearing down, destroying and overthrowing, building and planting. It reminds me of the dilapidated shed we tore down last summer before a sturdy new one could be built in our backyard. But tearing down a shed is quite different than tearing down a people and their obstinate habits. It must have taken more than nerves, sweat, and stamina. So where did his vocational courage come from? The prayer of Jeremiah 15:6 gives a clue. "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my delight. For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." O Lord God Almighty, I bear your name. The lectionary commentary suggests, and this is in quotes, it was doubtless this cosmic dimension to his self-understanding that enabled Jeremiah to withstand the suffering and deprivations that were to come. He speaks to this in chapter 20, 7 to 9. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. Yet, he writes, your word is in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. One of the threads that keeps running through our three texts is that God's call moves us out of our comfort zones. For Jeremiah, for Jesus, for the Corinthian church, perhaps for Point Grey Mennonite Fellowship. So from our text, let's ask, what does Jeremiah know by heart? First, that he is where God called him to be, even from when he was only a child. Second, that his appointment is way beyond him and his own ability to carry it out. He is often discouraged and bereft of hope, but he somehow knows that his vocation is in fact being shaped by the Lord who is with me like a mighty warrior, Jeremiah 20:11. Third, Jeremiah knows by heart that even before he was born, he has been known by God. I think Jeremiah knows by heart that even though his work and vocation are not what he might have chosen, his Creator God can be trusted. This Jeremiah story reminds me of a little scrap of yellowing paper, which I've had for a long time, and I put it here as my marker today. This is the scrap. On it is written a quote, also by a young child. Young Anne was a happy 10-year-old, a bright student whose teachers and parents felt that she needed a greater academic challenge than what her school was offering. She had been given a scholarship to a different school, meaning she would have to leave her comfort zone and her many friends. But the choice was hers. In conversation with her mother one day, Anne said, "I asked God to make the choice, and then he will change my mind. I asked God to make the choice, and then he will change my mind." What did Anne know by heart? I think she knew that God is good, and that she could somehow trust him in making large decisions. She knew, perhaps, like Jeremiah, that even before we are born, there is a God who knows us and who might even have holy plans. A suited vocation in which we can uniquely shine. Story number two is an arresting story of Jesus. We catch him in the temple in his hometown of Nazareth, reading from the Isaiah scroll. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release for the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Like Jeremiah, Jesus too is appointed and anointed by the Lord to speak, to proclaim, to preach. The hearers of these Isaiah words were no doubt familiar with them. But then comes the self-revelation of Jesus. Today, this scripture is fulfilled here in your hearing. "Gracious words," the people responded. "These are gracious words, and they're coming from Joseph's son." See, Jesus had grown up among them, the apprentice, perhaps, of a local carpenter, Joseph's father. But in all these years, what self-identity was Jesus forming? What vocation was being shaped in him as he heard the unusual stories surrounding his birth? As he had heard of being named Jesus by an angel, how did his siblings relate to all this? Would he have had a mysterious recognition of God's word as he attended temple worship with his family? If we compare the anointing work of Jeremiah and of Jesus, we see initially more contrast than similarity. To Jeremiah, your work is to uproot, tear down, destroy, overthrow, build, and plant. To Jesus, you are to bring good news, sight, freedom. You are to preach that it is the year of the Lord's favor. So no wonder Jesus here has described his words as gracious words. He did not sound like Jeremiah, a prophet of old. So what is it then that turned the people in the synagogue from affirming these gracious words to wanting to grill him and kill him, if you read on in the text? Well, as it turned out, Jesus was fulfilling his calling too, not just to be the beloved teacher, offering rest to the weary and living water to the thirsty, not just to be the healer of inner and outer turmoils. No, Jesus' anointed work was also to be a prophet. And in this case, it was to uproot the Pharisees' tight teachings, which kept on squeezing out the enormous love of God. That's why I can hardly sing that song when we sing it. There's a wideness in God's mercy. Such powerful words in there. His work was to expose the hypocrisy of religious fervor, which cannot embrace authentic faith in the outsider, exampled here in the eventual believing obedience of Naaman the Syrian, and in the generosity and trust of the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. Jesus reminded his reluctant listeners that the mercy and grace of God falls too on persons outside of the covenant circle. The Gospels give further stories like this, where genuine believers outside of the family of Israel are helped and healed and restored and forgiven. But listen to how Jesus speaks to his disciples about this, Matthew 10:21. He says, "There is great irony here, proclaiming so much love, experiencing so much hate. When people realize it's the living God you're presenting, they'll turn on you. But don't quit. Don't cave in." What did Jesus show and know by heart? What an audacious question it is for me to dare to answer, but I'm going to see what I can see from these stories. He knew deeply that God's love is for all. He knew the spirit of 1 Corinthians 13, that though I speak like the prophets and live sacrificially by the law, even if I speak gracious words but don't have love, I've missed God's purpose. I'm only a resounding gong. Not only did Jeremiah and Jesus know their vocation by heart, they both knew the God of their calling. "I bear your name, O Lord Almighty," was the heart drive of them both. And what do we know by heart when it comes to God? The answer is as large as this group before me, and I feel very tiny asking you that question. But I do want to pick up this second thread of my reflecting, this common thread that runs through us all by our creation design. Genesis 1:5 reads, "When God created the human race, he made it God-like, with a nature akin to God." What does this nature look like, even from childhood? First, we have a need. I shouldn't say first. These are just random. We have a need for connectedness, and we have an impulse to compassion. We have a capacity for awe and for wonder and for worship. We have an inbuilt sense of fairness and justice. But just as humans have this heart drive for generous love, so we have, through our fallen, broken nature, the capacity for non-love, for greed, for pride. We have capacity for great arrogance and doing anything to get our own way. And it is because of this propensity, yes, even in the church, that Paul writes to the Corinthian congregation. He wrote it primarily not as a lofty piece of beautiful poetry because they were so good at love, but because the Corinthians were divided. They were inclined to show their selfish nature, their competitive streak, their tendency to compare and then even to tear the gifts which had been given them. This 1 Corinthians text gets under our skin when we're struggling to love. We like to hear it at weddings when the fresh couple is full of promise and budding love, but when we're in the thick of self-righteousness, or in a dark place, or in the middle of relational struggle, or being bugged by another church member, it is then that these words are hard to hear. It was at a particularly raw time of my life when I heard Karen Maines, who will always be a hero to me, get choked up by her, when she summarized this text by these penetrating words: when love is hardest to give is when love is needed the most. When love is hardest to give is when love is needed the most. And even though her words seemed impossible to live out at the time, they encouraged me in the long work of love. We need to hear these words. As a teacher in a public school, I used to be involved in what was then called peer peace building. And we would teach children the skills of naming the conflict, not shaming the conflict. We would give them opportunities to experience resolution through peer intervention rather than depending on authority figures to fix their problem. I would sometimes witness children listening to the parties in conflict and at times confessing their own struggle in similar situations. Children learn to name the cause of strife and to understand how their reactions of anger and stubbornness or just plain selfishness cause problems. It was an amazing privilege to see students have the courage to eventually choose peace over conflict, reconciliation over resentment. I see Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 as a peace builder. I asked Dan Nieswander, the author of a Corinthians commentary, what he could tell me about the context of this great love letter. And he said 1 Corinthians 1:10 is the central context of this whole letter of Corinthians. And this is what it says: I hear there are quarrels among you. I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you agree with one another and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Dan said that the whole Corinthian letter is written to try to move his congregation beyond quarrels and competition to the greater gifts. And I loved, Evan, how you read it, but I'm going to read it again just because I want to read it in the context of this. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a grown-up, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is this tenacious and gracious love the most excellent way? It is God's way. Jesus taught this. Jesus modeled this. We know through Christ that God is love. Does this make a difference to us? Do we really know this by heart? Kathy Nichol, a mentor that some of you may know, but she was a mentor to many university students way back when I was a student, and she once said, "You may struggle to believe that God is love, or that there is a loving Heavenly Father, because your own Father has not been kind. But we each know what we want a loving Father to look like. We know this longing by heart." And this is why Paul spells out the nuts and bolts of what God's love, what God love looks like. It is Jesus' greatest wish. Hear these words, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Even though most of us know this teaching by memory, 1 Corinthians 13 points us to the great need to be taught and retaught this by heart. This is because we live and we see through a glass darkly. We are not yet what we will be. But we have seen Jesus. He is the perfection of which 1 Corinthians speaks. It is Jesus who will ignite the kingdom life within you, a fire within you, changing you from the inside out, writes Matthew 3. In summary, what do we know by heart? This is a question that we all must ask, and I would guess that this might lead to some interesting conversations. We need to ask it individually. We need to ask it as a church. Just three conclusions. One, since birth, we have been marked by a knowing God. We have been given a heart drive for love. I believe this is the outworking of the image of God in us. Our God-given nature is to be pulled to the good, the true, and the beautiful. That's why destruction is so devastating. That's why compassion rises in crisis. That's why we long to be present to persons in pain. God has shaped in us our primary vocation, and that is to love. Secondly, love can be complicated, and it will stretch us. The first text on your paper, I wrote these words from the psalmist: "Let your love, God, shape my life." To reflect this love is our lifelong calling, our lifelong vocation, one day at a time. This love will take us out of our comfort zones. This love may break our heart. It asks for deep courage. Ask Jeremiah. Ask Jesus. Ask any character in the biblical narrative. Yet they often heard what Jeremiah heard. "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." Third conclusion. to grow into this vocation as the people of God, as the church, we will need each other. We will need each other, as Van Thiessen wrote, quote, for the grace to live transcendent, redeemed lives, unquote. We will need to help each other to discover and live out our particular vocations and callings, our particular gifts. There are three lasting gifts: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Do we know this by heart? Amen.